The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16. I have stood on the very place where this happened, on the hill in Athens, and it's still the Hyde Park corner of the Middle East. It's still where everybody gets up and sells things and speaks about their ideas. And here is Paul at the Hyde Park corner of Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. And some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find him, feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'We, for we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul's first real encounter with pagan religion. I'm going to ask your cooperation. I've got a list of problems that people have shared with me from time to time. But if you have problems, and who doesn't, may I invite you to drop me a line and tell me what your problem is in trying to believe in Jesus Christ in the 20th century. And if I feel, and I do underline that, if I feel that it's a problem that more people have than yourself, then I will take it on a Sunday evening. If I feel it's not a peculiar problem to you, but one that's not general, but which you have, then I'll write to you and ask you to come and share it with me, and I'll try and answer it personally. So what more can I offer? Now, the first problem that I'm going to deal with tonight is a very common one today. I think it's becoming more common. It runs something like this. Why is Christianity thought to have any more to offer than other world religions? What right have we to send missionaries to other countries to try and persuade people to leave a religion with which they're perfectly happy and adopt ours, which seems so strange and new to them? In other words, what is the Christian view of other religions? And this is not a theoretical question, it's a very practical one. The whole of our missionary work is tied up with this question: ought we to be sending missionaries at all? If their religion is good enough for them and ours is good enough for us, why don't we practice the virtue of tolerance and leave them to enjoy theirs and enjoy ours ourselves? And this question is frequently asked. I suppose that the two most shattering discoveries of my life, or two of the most shattering discoveries, were these. The first was when I discovered that not everybody in this country is a Christian. My children are just beginning to realize it. When we drive down to church on Sunday morning, they've begun to ask, why aren't there lots of people coming to church? Where is everybody this morning? Doesn't everybody go to church? They're just beginning to be aware of the fact that if you're a Christian in this country, you're in a minority. The second shattering discovery I remember making was that there are other countries in which there isn't even a Christian at all. And that there are other religions, large religions, some of them growing rapidly, and some of them numbering millions of adherents. Now, why should this question of other religions be getting more common, more prominent? Whenever I invite questions, it comes up increasingly. I've written down six reasons why I think this is so. The first is we live in a shrinking world. The world is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. You can cross the Atlantic, or you soon will be able to, and get there before you've left. And the whole world is so small that Australia's just a matter of hours away, and therefore we're beginning to get to know each other. The world is becoming a village, and communication is such that we now know how the other half lives. And we also know how they worship and what they believe. And so the shrinking world has brought us into closer contact with other religions, much closer than your grandfathers ever knew. The second reason is that this is a traveling world. Not only is it getting smaller, but people are moving around the world with much greater ease. And therefore, for example, school children today go trotting off around Europe and further afield. And to us, a picnic in the next field was almost an adventure. But now off they go in their luxury liners to the Middle East and all over the place. And therefore, in school days, the traveling is such that we're beginning to realize there are other religions. They see mosques and temples and shrines much younger than we ever saw them, if we did. People are traveling here, too. And some towns are filling up with Pakistanis whose religion is certainly not Christian. I had a very amusing incident told me by a friend of mine whose wife was ill and whose neighbor looked after them wonderfully and brought meals in and looked after the children and did wonders for him. And finally, this friend of mine said to the neighbor, you know, you've been a real Christian to me. And for the first time, he saw his neighbor angry. And he said, I am not a Christian and you must never call me that. I am a Muslim. And this wave of immigration has faced us with other religions and will increasingly do so. The question that is now arising is, should Muslim children in a British school be subject to religious knowledge of a Christian character? That's going to be the thing that will break religious knowledge in schools. And indeed, many teachers have already started teaching comparative religion in schools, not just Christianity, but all the others, or such as they can find out about. Another reason for this is that now we have missionaries from other religions coming to these shores. I don't know if you were aware of this, but we have. I'm sure you're aware of some of the Indian mystics who come and who appeal to the teenagers. And of course, the climate of thinking in our country now is beginning to look for new and different experiences, and therefore is beginning to explore Eastern mysticism. And that's why the Maharishi came over for the Beatles and they went to him. People looking for new experiences are trying new religions, and we can expect to see an increase in other religions in this country. So I've given you a number of reasons why people are more interested in other religions. One final reason. People like the Indian Radhakrishnan and other political leaders believe that the secret of world unity lies in a world religion and are working very hard for this. John Foster Dulles, the American politician, worked for this, and he was one of those who started the World Congress of Faiths and sought to bring together all the religions of the world into one, believing that if mankind was united religiously, We could unite politically, financially, and in other ways. And so for all these reasons, people keep asking me, what about other religions? We are very much aware that the world is now a multiracial society, and we've got to learn to live with each other as different races. We are also increasingly aware that the world is a multi-religious society, and people are saying, must we not also become tolerant of other religions, just as we should be tolerant of other races? And at first sight, the virtue of tolerance looks Christian. In fact, it isn't, and it's the one word that you'll never find in the New Testament, the word tolerance, though it deals with many other virtues. But this is the mood in which we live. This has led to a loss of confidence in missionary work. There is no doubt about it that both outside and, alas, inside the church, faith in sending out missionaries is ebbing. There is an increasing enthusiasm and interest in sending food, or agriculture, or medicine, aid of one kind or another. Most relief funds are on the up and up. Tear Fund, Christian Aid, topped the 2 million mark last year. And this is as true of people inside the church as people outside. That if it's help you're giving, practical, physical, or mental help, that should be done. But as far as sending missionaries overseas to convert them to Christianity, we're not quite so sure about that. And men and money being given to missions is declining in this country and is likely to go on declining even more. And it's tied up with this very question, what about other religions? Well, now I'd best define religion before I go any further and say that to my mind, religion is man's attempt to relate to the power behind the world in which he lives. Man's attempt to relate himself to the powers that are greater than himself. Now, when you say that, you'll find religion the world over, even behind the Iron Curtain, in large doses. Man is incurably religious, and even if it doesn't take the form that we recognize as religion, you will find, if you scratch deep enough, that communism is a religion. It's bound to be, because man must have a religion. There is a God-shaped blank. He must relate to a power greater than himself, even if that power is the state. Now, having defined religion as man's attempt to relate to powers greater than himself, we can see that superficially most religions look the same. They all develop an organization, and in fact they all develop denominations, which is interesting. I was quite surprised when I discovered what the Muslim denominations are. The Sufis and the Shias and the rest of them, if you want to know. They all develop professional priests or clergymen or what have you. They all put up religious buildings, whether temples, shrines, chapels, or mission huts. They all have certain ceremonies which they develop. And they all step into people's lives at the crisis of life, when the need for a power greater than one's own is most felt, at birth, at puberty, at marriage, in illness, and at death. And nearly every religion in the world steps into people's lives at those crucial points. So looked at superficially, they all look much the same. They all have their professional religious men, usually men. They all have their special buildings. They all have their ritual. They all have these features. But when you look seriously and ask two simple questions, you find that they are as different as chalk from cheese. And the two questions are these. What is the power to which we are to relate, and how do we relate to that power? And if you take every religion in the world and ask these two simple questions, you get such a bewildering variety of answers that they cannot possibly all be right. Not possibly. For example, when you ask what is the power behind the universe, some religions say it. Other religions say them. Other religions say he. Now, which is true? Is the power behind the world an it, a kind of life force, as the Buddhist would have? Is the power behind the universe them, all kinds of different beings and spirits, some in trees, some in rivers, some in mountains? Is the power behind the universe a single person and a male person, a he, who's right? They cannot possibly all be right. And when you ask the question, how do you get related to this power behind the universe, the variety of answer is even more bewildering. Some say physically, either by indulging the body or by denying it. And so we have yoga exercises at one extreme, extremist asceticism, sitting on a bed of nails. Or you get other religions like the religion of Baal that say sexual intercourse is the quickest way to get in touch with reality. And from indulging the body to denying it, you have a wide variety of answers given. And I have met recently some who felt that yoga was the way to get in touch with the power behind the universe. Then there are those who say, no, the way is mental. You must study, you must learn, you must be initiated into the secrets. Freemasonry would be a good example of this kind of religion in England, where the secret is initiation into certain knowledge which is withheld until you're part of the setup. And there have been many religions like that. The way is mental, through initiation into secret knowledge. Others have said the way is spiritual, mystic experiences, even induced by drugs, or by chanting, or by certain rituals or ceremonies. And none of these is the answer that Christianity gives. So that you cannot just say all religions are right and we're all rivers going into the sea, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Some of these religions must be wrong. They all could be. But the one thing you cannot ever say is that they are all right. For they cancel each other out. If the power is an it, it can't be a them. If the power behind the world is them, it can't be he. And if the way to God is through physical denial or indulgence, then it can't be mental. And if the way to God is through mental initiation into secret knowledge, then it can't be physical. And if it's mystical and spiritual, then it can't be mental and physical. Which is it? Now, I have found people with a wide variety of attitudes to this question, which religion is true? Some people have told me none of them are true. Now, that would be very simple. It saves you from thinking. And you can reject the lot and say, I'm not going to be religious. The only difficulty is that you will finish up by being religious. Your religion will be your own, it'll be a new religion, and there will be one adherent. But it'll be a religion. Now, if none of them are right, of course, there's no point in sending missionaries, and you never would spend a penny on spreading your religion if they're wrong. I've met those who've tried to say they are all right, and that what matters is not what a person believes, but that they should have a religious experience, and therefore they are all right, because they all give religious experience. In that case, we would not send a single missionary overseas. A third position is that some have more of the truth and others have less, and so you kind of grade them from the Rolls Royce to the Mini, and you start with what you think is the best of them all, and apologies to Mini owners. But you start with your religion at the top and say, this is the best, this has most, then this has a little less, and this has hardly any at all. And when you ask, should we send missionaries, you begin to ask, well, how good is their religion? If it's one of the bottom ones in the charts, then we better send missionaries. You know, if they're primitive savages bowing down before trees, we better send missionaries there. But if they are sophisticated societies with a highly developed religious sense and a very cultured attitude to it, then we better not send missionaries. That's one of the reasons why this country is so prone to overlook Europe as a mission field. We will think still in terms of a little group of children in grass skirts listening to a Sunday school story under a palm tree, and we say the cannibals of the South Seas need Christianity, but the sophisticated cities of Europe don't. And so we've sent all our missionaries beyond Europe, and we send them all over the place, and we forget that there are more villages in France without the gospel than there are in the whole of Africa. It's just because they're more civilized in France, so we think. Now, the fourth attitude is that all have part of the truth, and you'll never get the whole truth until you mix them all together. Once again, you don't send missionaries. You send diplomats overseas to find out what bits they can get out of other religion and add to ours. But the fifth attitude is this. One of these religions is true, and every other one is false. One of them is right, and the others are all wrong. And there is no doubt whatever that the attitude of Jesus Christ to other religions was this one. Time and again he said, I am right, and they are wrong. I am the truth, and therefore other than myself is false. This was his attitude to this question, and it remained the attitude of Christians, and still is. And the reason why Christians have poured men and money into missions, and it's been Britain's greatest export, Christianity. We have done it as a nation in the past because we believed that Jesus was right about the religion he founded, and that he was right and every other religion was wrong. Now, such a claim seems conceited to many, to say the least. And I want now to give you the reasons why Christians are convinced that Jesus was right in adopting this attitude, and in therefore saying it is absolutely necessary that you go and make disciples of all the nations. It is vital that they should hear about me. Their own religion cannot help them. They must have mine. You must go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Every kindred and tribe and tongue and people must hear, and I will not come back again to the earth until every nation has heard the gospel. He said that in Matthew 24. Now, why do Christians believe that he is right? I'm going to be very simple. I'm not going to go into all the philosophical arguments as to why Christianity should be considered true. I'm going to say very simply, there are three things that Christianity has and which Christianity offers to others, which no other religion has. And without these three things, it is impossible to have real religion. You can only have the outside of it. You can only have your own imitation of it. But you cannot have true religion without these three things. They are fundamental necessities if man is to be truly religious. And only Christianity has them. I'll give you them all at the beginning and then tell you about them. Revelation from the Father, reconciliation through the Son, and recreation by the Spirit. No other religion can offer that because no other religion believes in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let me take them one by one. Take the first. The important thing in life is not whether you believe in God, but what sort of a God you believe in. I have said this to atheists, they have been surprised, and I've said it's even more important that you tell me what sort of a God you don't believe in. That's the important question. I don't really care if you believe in God, it doesn't make any difference. What does make the difference is what kind of a God you believe in. And that's what alters your whole attitude to life. And therefore it is fundamental not just that you should have the existence of God proved to you, but that you should have his character revealed to you. What kind of a God is he? Because if he were a certain kind of God, you would not like him. You wouldn't even want to worship him. You'd be on the run. And this, therefore, is the important question. What kind of a God is God? If he exists, what kind is he? Now, if God exists and is a person, then you will get to know him in exactly the same way that you get to know any other person. How do you get to know a person? You get to know a person, first of all, by their deeds, watching what they do, but even that will not help you greatly. You will get to know them supremely by their words, when they tell you why they do things. Now, every psychiatrist will tell you this, that if you want to get to know a person, you must get them to talk to you. If you really want to know why they do certain things, if you really want to know what makes them tick, if you really want to get to grips with their personality, you must get them to talk to you. And there are some people you'll never get to know because they won't talk to you. Some people can shut themselves off. You know they exist. Maybe even in a church you see somebody, but you can't get near to them. They don't talk to you. They don't open up. They do certain things, but you think, well, why do they behave like that? You don't know because they won't tell you. Only if a person tells you why they do certain things will you get to know them as a person. And the whole of Christianity rests on the belief that God does things and then tells us why he did them. That God has revealed himself for what he is and told us what he's like. And this Bible, I thank God it's different from every other holy book of every other religion because it's a book of history. I have struggled through the Quran when I was in Arabia. I've read one or two other sacred scriptures of the Buddhists and others. And the more I look at them, the more thankful I am to come back to a book that is about simple events and doesn't get into flights of philosophy and mystical phraseology. A book that simply says, this is something that happened. And a book that says God was doing this, and this is why he did it, because he said so. In other words, for the first time, we have got a religion that tells you what God is like. Not just that there is a God up there, not just about the man upstairs, as pop songs call him now, not just about a life force, the soul of the universe, something, the ground of our being, but a God whom you can know as a personality, not just as a person, someone who has characteristics, someone who behaves in a certain way because he is a certain kind of person, someone who says, I've done this and this is why I've done it. And these events recorded in the Bible give us over 1400 years a consistent and clear picture of a very definite personality. Now, in no other way could you explain such a consistent picture except that this is what God is like. That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob behaves in exactly the same way as the God of Peter and James and John. Thousands of years later. This is a God whose character is utterly clear. You feel when you read what he's done and what he's said about what he's done as to why he did it, I know what God is like. I know what kind of a person he is. Now, I have not read any other sacred book that gives me that. They tell me there's a God, but when I've finished reading, I don't know what he's like. I don't know what kind of a person he is, whether he's someone I would like or someone I'd not like. Someone I would want to come to or someone I'd keep away from if I possibly could. I don't know. But Christianity gives me this. But someone may say, well, look, God is still not a human being. He's still someone who is off stage pulling the strings. We may see what he's done. We may hear what he says about it. But he is still beyond the reach of our human understanding. Then I thank God this Bible is about the Son of God. About a human being who lived like I live, who lived with people and ate and drank and slept and was tired and happy and unhappy. A human being who was God himself, so that now God had a face. So that now people could say, now I know exactly what God is like. I have seen someone who is God. I know them. Now, this is unique in all the religious annals. There are other legends about gods appearing to men. But there is not a single religious book in any religion of the world that says God lived an ordinary human life and showed people what he was really like by living among them. That is unique. And quite frankly, if the God that I see in these events, particularly in the event of Jesus, if he's the God who is behind the universe, then every other religion in the world has a wrong picture of him. There is not another religion that knows what he's really like, if this is true. And since all the other religions are based upon men's ideas as to what God is like, and this alone is based on God's ideas of what God is like, then you can see why we send missionaries overseas. We have a revelation from the Father. Do you realize that the word Father is new in religion? You bring me anyone else from any religion in the world who looks up to heaven and says, Father, and says it as a child, talking to a father. There isn't one. This is a unique revelation, to know that God is really Father after all. But this revelation by itself would not make for true religion. And there's a very simple reason for this. The reason is that part of God's character as revealed to us is such that even though I'd love to know him,
I don't want to.
And Jesus showed us, as the Old Testament events had also showed us, that God is a God of the strictest possible standards. That God is a God who is very, very particular about how I behave. That God is a God who is not only concerned about bad deeds, but bad words and bad thoughts. And Jesus said, "My God, my Father is the sort of Father who counts worry a crime. My Father is the sort of God who counts parading piety an offense. My God is the sort of God who counts a lustful look or a flash of temper as a sin to be punished." And it's that side of God's character I shrink from. A God who hates iniquity. A God who can't bear the things that I can bear. A God who can't look at the kind of things I have looked at. A God whose standard is one standard only, perfection. If a thing is not perfect, out it goes. When Henry Rolls was walking round the Rolls-Royce factory in the early days, he overheard a workman say this as he'd finished turning a piece of metal on a lathe. He looked at it, and to all ordinary standards it was all right, so he said, "Oh, that'll do," and he put it in the basket to be fitted into the car. And Henry Rolls heard that, and he sacked the man on the spot. You could do that kind of thing in those days. He'd have had them all out today. But he sacked him on the spot, and he said, "That may do for anyone else, but it will not do for Rolls-Royce." And that's why they are the firm they are today. And the kind of God who is revealed in what he did and what he said is a God who will not accept anything less than the very best. And therefore, when Jesus talked about him, he said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. And there is no other standard good enough for God. Which means, quite frankly, that John David Pawson doesn't stand an earthly chance of getting related to that God. Nor does he stand any chance at all of living in heaven with that God. If God's standard is as high as that and as strict as that, as strict as Jesus said it was, then revelation from the Father is not enough. I need something much more than that. I need the second thing that Christianity offers me, reconciliation through the Son. And that is based on two things, and the first is forgiveness. Some years ago, a group of missionaries met in Delhi in India. And they met with a group of representatives of other religions, and they held a discussion. And a representative of one of the main religions in India said to a missionary, "Tell me one thing that your religion can offer the Indians that mine can't." Now, I don't know what you'd have replied if you'd been asked that question, but do you know what the missionaries said? How wise they were. They said, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness." There's no other religion in the world assures people of forgiveness. Not one. I have talked to the most devout Muslims who in their faith were more devout than some of you in yours. In their daily prayers, 5 times a day. In their pilgrimage to Mecca, in their fasting during Ramadan. For religious piety, they left some of us at the starting post. But when I asked, "Do you know if your sins are forgiven?" they said, "We don't. We've just got to hope for the best." There was no assurance of forgiveness. The first thing I need, if God is as pure and as strict as that, is forgiveness for what I've been. And that's the first thing that is offered me in Christianity. God is not only a God of justice, he's a God of mercy, he's a God who loves to forgive, he's a God who welcomes the prodigal son home. You search the scriptures of the world for any such story as the story of the prodigal son, and you will search in vain. It's a lovely story. We've only got it because we're Christians. But just a moment, how can God give me his mercy and remain of such a high standard? How can he be just and merciful? This is the second thing I need. Forgiveness based on atonement. Jesus made it quite clear that the penalty for my sin had to be paid. That it couldn't be overlooked, that's not forgiveness. That it couldn't be swept under the carpet as if it had never been. It's quite clear that Jesus said God doesn't let people off. He must deal with sin. And then Jesus, in all his love, and because of the mercy of God, said, I will pay the penalty. I'm going to die for you. That's why the unique ritual of our faith is what we're going to do in a quarter of an hour's time. Eat bread and drink wine. That's why the symbol of our faith has become a cross. That's why we've got something to offer that people have never heard elsewhere. Jesus died for your sins. Bishop Selwyn, who went to the Maori cannibals in New Zealand in 1830 as a missionary, wrote home 2 months later something like this. He said, I dwell in the midst of a people who have been accustomed to sin uncontrolled from their youth. If I speak to them about murder, cannibalism, infanticide, adultery, they laugh me in the face and say that I may think these things are wrong, but they are perfectly all right for them. But when I tell them that these and other sins brought the Lord of glory from his eternal home to this earth to be made a curse and to die, they open their eyes and their ears and their mouths and they want to hear more, and by they acknowledge themselves as sinners. No other religion has a cross to preach. No other religion can offer forgiveness on the basis of an atonement that was sufficient for the whole world. Only Christianity offers a reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. Men who are dirty and a God who's clean. Men who are crooked and a God who's straight. Men who are not perfect and a God who is. And that's the second thing I need. But there is one more thing finally that I need. What is it? Must I go on forever in this imperfect state? Must I go on forever being selfish and silly and sinful and coming for forgiveness to my Heavenly Father? Or is there any hope of my becoming straight? Not just being forgiven, but getting straight. And this is where the third thing that Christianity offers, which no other religion in the world can offer, comes in. Recreation by the Holy Spirit. No other religion can offer you a new heart. They can only tell you how to patch up the old one. No other religion can offer you regeneration, which means being born again, starting life all over again. Other religions offer you reformation. And as somebody once said, it's not a new start in life I need, it's a new life to start with. And that's something only Christianity can offer. Because only the God who created the universe can by his Spirit create a new life and start making a new man. And if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. God begins to make something quite new that was not there before. And so we come to this third thing. The first act of recreation by the Holy Spirit was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When sin and death had done their worst and been dealt with, he was raised by the Spirit from the dead. And God showed that he could take a dead corpse and make a new man. And that was the beginning of God's recreation. And ever since, when anybody has come to believe in the forgiveness of Christ, their old self has died and a new self has been created and raised from the dead. And that's why the only other appropriate ceremony for Christians, besides the bread and the wine which remembers reconciliation through the Son, is to be buried and raised again in baptism to remember regeneration, recreation by the Spirit. Do you see why we have these two things? They point to those unique things. Christianity says, by the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can be reconciled to the Father and forgiven. And as really as that water washes your body, you can have the past washed away and start a new life, raised from the dead. Of course, this will not stop with just raising my soul. God doesn't stop there. He's going to save my body one day and even make a new body for me. And then he's going to make a new universe, as we were thinking about this morning, a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm going to live in it because I've got a new heart and I'm going to get a new body. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I don't need to go on being crooked. I don't need to go on forever asking for forgiveness. I can start a new life now that will blossom and be manufactured and recreated, being transformed into the same image. Can I put it like this? Only Christianity tells you what God is like. Only Christianity helps you to like God. And only Christianity helps you to become like God. These are three things that no other religion in the world can offer. So I come to my final points. And I make two points. If what I have said is true, then Christianity is an exclusive religion and an inclusive religion. It is exclusive because no other religion will do. And this is why Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." No man ever got through to God enough to call him Father but by Jesus. Nobody ever did. It's the exclusive only way. And that's why when Peter preached, he says, "In no other name is there salvation. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, except the name of Jesus." Only one religion is true. Only one way enables you to know what God is like, to like God and to become like God, because only this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if Christianity becomes exclusive and therefore virtually wipes out all other religions, as Paul at Athens walking down the main road, he saw an altar to Jupiter, an altar to Diana, an altar to this god, an altar to that god. And he came to the end, and just in case they'd missed anyone out, they'd put up an altar to the god we don't know. And Paul said, "The god you don't know is the only one you need. The one you don't know I've come to tell you about. You can scrap the rest." So Christianity is exclusive. It makes the exclusive claim to be the only true religion. But that means that it must be inclusive. It must be for the whole wide world. It mustn't just be for the Europeans. Indeed, it wasn't in the beginning. Do you know that if people had thought that Christianity was not the only religion, we would never have got Christianity in England. We'd have still been throwing salt over our shoulders and talking about black cats and mistletoe. Alas, many still do. But that was the religion that we lived under, the old Druid faith and other pagan customs. But people said, "Those British people are in darkness and lost. They're groping for the true religion and they haven't got it. We must send it to them." And they did, and that's why you're here now. And so Britain, having received this, exported it. And over the last 200 to 300 years, Britain has been exporting the faith all over the world. But our exports are going down badly, badly. There's a balance of payments in the spiritual world that's disturbing. It must be inclusive. If it's the only way, we've got to tell every man we can. If it's the only way, we've got to go and preach the gospel to every creature. If it's the only way to true religion, to discover God as he really is, then we've got to send men and money in increasing supply to the mission field. Let the world send the bread, because that's all the world can send. There are fewer and fewer Christians in this country to send what they really need. Therefore, I say the church should be spending more time, not less, on straight missionary endeavor and work, calling its young men and young women to consider, should you be on the mission field? Calling churches to increase their giving so that somebody might come to know the God who really is, as he is, and come to love him and one day be like him and live in his new universe. So it must be inclusive, as wide as the world, if it is exclusive. It's not a case of we have the truth. It's a case of the truth has us. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I finish with an illustration. Many years ago, it was my privilege to visit the city of Rome. And I went around the ruins and the old buildings, and I've showed some of you slides of what I saw. But I went to see the Pantheon, that magnificent oval building. How they ever erected it in those days, I don't know, with its huge domed building with the great open hole to the sky in the center of the ceiling. That magnificent Pantheon built in 27 BC. And all around the wall are little niches. And it was built for a particular purpose, and the purpose was to unite all the religions of the then known world, the Roman Empire, and thus unite men in one empire. And so they called it the Pantheon, Pan All Theon Gods, the All Gods, the place where all gods could be worshipped. And every new religion of every country the Romans conquered, they said, would you like to put a statue of your god in this niche? Would you like to put your goddess in this niche? So you can feel that we're all one and that all religion comes together and meets. The day came when they offered the Christians a niche for Jesus Christ. And the Christians said, never. Never. You cannot put Jesus Christ alongside these. These don't exist. They are not real. They're not true. And so they didn't put Jesus Christ in the niche with the others. But when the day came for me to go and visit Rome, 1954 I think it was, I went to the Pantheon and I looked at the niches. This was empty. That was empty. This was empty. Every niche was empty, bar one. And standing in that niche was a statue of Jesus. He'd replaced them all. And I saw in that a symbol of what God wants to happen to the whole world. God wants to see Islam go. God wants to see Buddhism go and Hinduism go and animism go and Confucianism go and Shintoism go and all the superstitions of men and women go. He wants to see churchianity go too, and he wants to see all these religious activities of men go, and he wants to give them the revelation of the Father and the reconciliation through the Son and the recreation by the Spirit that leads to true religion. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Alas, it will be too late for many to be saved then. It's those who acknowledge him as Savior now who will rejoice in the day when he appears as Lord. And one day everybody in the wide world will know there is only one true religion, because they will see Jesus as he really is and know God as he really is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, save us from religion and give us Jesus. Save us from self-delusion, even in spiritual matters, and give us reality. Save us from fancies and give us facts. Grant that our faith may be founded on the rock and be sure. And Lord, give us compassion and concern for those who walk in darkness, groping for they know not what, not quite sure what you are like, not quite sure how to get through. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us all. And grant that those who have gone as missionaries, believing that they have been called by their Lord to take the truth to those who do not know it, that they may not lose their confidence in the gospel. And grant that your church in this nation may be pulled up sharply before our greatest export disappears. And help us too to share the truth with those in this country who live in bondage to guilt and fear and death. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.